The reason we had difficulty selecting songs with a lesson tonight is we're going to be talking about Satan. And there are not a lot of songs in our book about Satan. So that kind of was a hindrance to linking up songs specifically with that. You know, when we talk about Satan, it's amazing. It's actually very interesting, the reaction of people. The reaction of many is that there's really no such thing as Satan. He's an imaginary character. He's a personification. He is something left over from mythology, from one of the ancient civilizations. And sadly, there are many who grow up like the cartoon picture that we see, think of Satan as a red man with horns on his head, a forked tail, and a pitchfork in his hand. Now, if God had created Satan in that way, it'd be easy to spot him, wouldn't it? We could see Satan coming down the sidewalk, coming down the road, coming into our house, and we could do everything possible to stop him because we would know immediately that that was a bad thing. But you see, my friends, the truth of the matter is Satan is not a man in a red suit with horns on his head and a forked tail. Satan takes on many forms, and he tempts in many different ways. There was a survey, and it's probably been 20 or more years now, in the Birmingham area, that at least to me was very shocking. It was taken among people who considered themselves preachers, or in the denominational world, pastors of denominational churches. And one of the questions had to do with the existence of a real Satan, a devil. And over 50%, and again, this was over 20 years ago, over 50% of those who responded to that survey said they did not believe in a physical, literal devil. My friends, I want you to think about that. If we deny the reality of Satan, we have destroyed really a major part of the basis of the Bible. One of the things that the Bible does, beginning in Genesis chapter 3, is tell us of the fall of humanity. A fall that was brought about by temptation from Satan himself. And then throughout Scripture, and especially as we introduce the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we read about Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. And there was one reason that He came to earth. Luke 19 and verse 10 describes it well. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. What does that mean? Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. That's why Jesus came. Now, if Satan does not exist, if Satan is not real, then certainly God, the ruler, the one and only true and living God, should have known that. And Jesus should have not had to take on the form of a man. He should not have had to suffer as he did. But a second problem that many have with Satan is not understanding his role. Some mistakenly want to blame God for temptation. As a matter of fact, people oftentimes say, "God, why did you do this to me? Why did you cause this to happen to my family?" And many place temptation right in the hands of God Himself. But I want you to notice what James wrote by inspiration in chapter 1. In verses 13 and 14, listen to what he said. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one." Now, did you understand that? I don't think God could have made that any clearer through inspiration. "For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one." Verse 14 describes very simply the process of temptation.
But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire,
his own lust.
And I think it's interesting because in Alabama, most people, if they're not fishermen, they know a little bit about fishing. And we understand what a fishing lure is. There are thousands of lures that have been designed for various kinds of fish. And some of them I look at and I think, you know, those fish really aren't very smart or they wouldn't be biting it, but they like it. One of the most exciting fishing trips I had was years ago in South Georgia. I was at a pond with a friend of mine. And I had I believe it was a frog. But nonetheless, I had a lure. And I cast that and it went across just about a foot off the water and a beautiful bass jumped right out of the water and caught that in midair, and then I reeled him in. Now, I'm not much of a fisherman, so that was really exciting. But what's the point? Fish are drawn by a lure. They think it's something to eat. It's dinner. Well, Satan, in the same way, uses various things to lure us in. And then like we reel in a fish, he reels us in. And we don't have to be real smart. We don't have to look far to know that Satan is doing a really good job in the world today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul had this to say. And remember the context of 1 Corinthians 7. Paul is talking about marriage, the marriage relationship. He says, "Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer." The King James here says prayer and fasting. "But then come together again." Why, Paul? Why come together again? Why should a husband and wife not stay separated? "So that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." God's not the one who's going to tempt us. By inspiration, Paul says, it is Satan who tempts us. Therefore, husbands and wives need to be careful that they don't place their spouse in a position of temptation. Now, we find Satan graphically portrayed in Matthew chapter 4. If you want to open your Bible, I want to read this passage. In the first 11 verses, we find here one of the greatest encounters that ever has taken place with Satan. And I say that because Satan is going to tempt Jesus. We'll talk more about what that involves later. But if you'll follow along, Matthew chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If,'" now I want you to circle that in your mind, "if you are the Son of God," what is Satan doing? Immediately in tempting Jesus, he is trying to cast doubt about who he is. This has been going on a long time also, hasn't it? "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Stop there for just a moment. Did we understand that correctly? Was Satan quoting Scripture to Jesus? Indeed, he does. My friend, Satan knows the Bible inside and out. He probably knows the Bible better than any living person today. And he is a master at twisting, at turning, at perverting what it says. You know, it's amazing. I've seen many false teachers, whether New Testament Christians in the church or outside of the church, take a passage and read it, and yet they never mention the passage. They will go from that passage into something that may have totally nothing to do with it. Or they may twist and pervert it so that it doesn't mean what the Bible says. And that's what Satan did here.
But I want you to notice Satan quoted Scripture to Jesus. And don't think that he won't do that with us today. He'll try to pull us away from the church. He'll try to get us to do things that we should not. And he may try and use others to influence us with the Bible in order to do that. Now notice what Jesus said, verse 7. Again, it is written. Notice Jesus' response. Jesus wasn't thwarted. He continued the same, exactly the same way that he's answered him every time. It is written. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Now, there are some who dispute the Bible and who would appeal to this last temptation, the third one, as evidence that this could not be true. They say if Jesus was indeed the Son of God, then all the empires, all of the kingdoms of the earth already belonged to him. Therefore, there was no temptation. My friends, remember that God has placed certain things into the realm of Satan. The prince of the air is one way that Satan is referred to. And I would suggest to you that these temptations had to be accurate. They had to be indeed a temptation to Jesus. Now, I would remind you of something very important. You know this. When Jesus came to the earth, he came as the Son of God, and he was 100% God, but he was in the flesh. He took on an earthly body. He was born of a woman, a human being. Therefore, he was 100% human. Now, that doesn't work in our calculations sometimes, does it? But he was. And my friends, if Jesus could not be tempted, if Matthew chapter 4 and Mark chapter 1 and Luke chapter 4, which contain parallel accounts, if these are not true, then you and I, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have no hope. If it was a farce, then our salvation is based upon a lie. Jesus, we're going to see tonight, was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Our salvation depends upon the accuracy of these three accounts. Jesus was subject to temptation. He could have sinned just like we could have, or there would have been no temptation. This would have all been a show, a farce. God doesn't work that way. Our God is 100% above board, totally transparent. But in this temptation, and we could spend a great deal of time here, but we've got to move on. In this temptation, we see that Satan was the tempter. As a matter of fact, in verse 3, he was identified and the tempter came to him. Now, I believe that if we will look at these three accounts, and we're going to do so quickly tonight, we can learn a great deal about our tempter. We need strategy in order to deal with him. Now, as we begin, I want to remind you of 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. The apostle said, be sober. He's talking about sober-minded. Be watchful, for your adversary, very important word, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. The devil is our enemy. You know, I have a soft spot for animals. I would love to go up and hug a bear. But I'm smart enough to know that those bears, while they may be beautiful to look at and they look all cuddly and furry, they can take me apart limb to limb before I could turn around. Same thing with big cats. I love lions and tigers.
just like to go up and hug one and pet it, but I realize that they're dangerous. They're wild animals, and in one sense, they are an adversary because to them, I would just be another meal. Satan is described as a roaring lion, and here we see how dangerous he is. You and I would not open the door to a cage at the zoo in Montgomery and walk into a wild animal. We know better.
But yet many of us invite Satan in for tea or for supper day in and day out. And he tells us he's our best friend, and he tells us he desires what's good for us, and he tells us he can help us, and he tells us he can make us happy. The Bible says, be sober-minded, be watchful, because he wants to devour. He wants to destroy you.
Now, as we look at these accounts, first of all, I think it's significant that Satan is described by inspiration as a real personality. Did you notice the wording in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 4 that we read a moment ago, the first 11 verses? Some of the phrases there include, to be tempted by the devil. And the tempter came and said to him, and the devil took him. Jesus said to him, all of these I will give you. Jesus said, be gone, Satan.
And then one of the last phrases there, then the devil left him.
Now all of these phrases bespeak reality. Not that Jesus was having a vision or a dream, but these indicate real events, conversations that were taking place.
Yet people still question the reality of Satan. Is he real? There are a lot of lines of evidence. I didn't listen well in school sometimes. I enjoyed looking out the window and watching the squirrels. And there's a lot about English that I wish I had learned and listened a little better about. But I do understand a little bit about personal pronouns. And I see those used concerning Satan in these accounts. He and him and his.
I know that when Jesus spoke to, on one occasion there in John chapter 8 and verse 44, he's talking to the religious leaders of his day, and he said, you are of your father, the devil.
Boy, that was straightforward, wasn't it? He basically said, you're children of Satan.
You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He,
notice the personal pronouns,
he was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus here talks about Satan as if he is a real being, a real personality, because he's using personal pronouns. Not once does he use the idea of it.
As if Satan were a thing. He's not. Satan is identified as a real living being. Spirit being nonetheless. But not a vision, not a dream, not something else. Now as we go through the Bible, and I apologize, it would be nice to have these on screen for you, but I'm just going to mention them quickly because the point is very evident. Satan possesses all the qualities of an intelligent being, and these are set forth in Scripture. For example, in Revelation 20 and verse 2, Satan has a name. Again, in Matthew 13 and 38, Satan has children. As a matter of fact, we just read that there in John's account. Luke 22, 31, Satan has desires.
Again, in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 7, the Bible says that Satan ensnares. You know the word snare, it means a trap. We think of a bird trap. Satan traps, he ensnares.
He oppresses, Acts 10 and verse 38. He deceives. And this is found several times. One is Revelation 20, verses 7 and 8 and 10.
He hinders,
1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 18. You know, we talk about procrastination, hindering. Satan's good at that. Why do that today if you can do that tomorrow?
Why not wait? Let's don't do that now. Let's put that off a while.
Satan's good at that, isn't he? Satan speaks, Luke chapter 4, verse 3 and verse 6. He lies, as we read in John chapter 8 and verse 44. He accuses, Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Jude said in Jude verse 9 that he contends and he disputes. He can be resisted. Isn't that a wonderful thing, James chapter 4 and verse 7? We can resist him. And then notice one other with me. And this is my favorite, found in Matthew 25:41, as Jesus is talking about judgment. Jesus says Satan has a destiny. Hell, again, a great deal of misunderstanding. Hell wasn't created for us as human beings. No. Hell was created as a place of punishment for Satan. Now, God desires for all men to be saved. God doesn't want anyone to be in hell. Satan, on the other hand, he wants everyone that he can get to listen to him to follow him there. Now, these few things that we've noticed here quickly, they certainly cannot be affirmed of a personification or a figure of speech or an influence, an idea, a figment of someone's imagination of any kind of non-reality. No. The devil isn't a fairy tale character. Certainly not in the red suit that many believe. The devil is real. He is genuine. And he's called our adversary. Second of all, we see in these accounts of Jesus' temptation that Satan is persistent. He does not give up. Did you see that? And did you notice as Jesus was tempted in the wilderness? You know, Satan didn't go to Jesus and tempt him one time, but he tempted him once and Jesus answered him and went back and tempted him twice. Jesus answered him. And the third time, Jesus said the same and finally said, "Satan, be gone." Now, don't think that Jesus was only tempted three times and that was it. Luke records in Luke chapter 4 and verse 13 that Satan left Christ. Okay. But he goes on to say, but only for a season. A period of time. He didn't give up easily. Look at Job. Job chapters 1 and 2. Now there we could spend a lot of time tonight. We could be here till midnight easily. Just looking at these things concerning Satan. By the way, why was Satan in the presence of God in Job 1 and 2? Doesn't that begin with the sons of God were assembled there with God? Yeah. And then we read Satan appeared. And God acknowledged his presence. Satan, what are you doing here? Where have you been? Walking to and fro about the earth. And then he begins to accuse another of his devices, Job. God held Job up as a righteous man. And Satan said, no, he's not. Can you imagine standing in the presence of God and contradicting God? He learned very quickly that Job was not just serving God and he was not just righteous because God protected him. He was that kind of person. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus tells an interesting setting that we're not really familiar with today. I'm thankful that we don't have unclean spirits. I don't know about you, but as I read about the varying accounts of unclean spirits in the New Testament, they're really terrifying. Can you imagine your child having an unclean spirit and throwing himself into the campfire? Or maybe into the water to drown himself? And having no control of himself? But that's what Jesus is describing here, these unclean spirits. But he has this to say in Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 43. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Now this would be the case of one that's been perhaps cast out. Now notice verse 44. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. Wow.
there was a bad situation that's gone entirely awry. Not just one evil spirit, but now there are eight, and they're far worse than he was. Satan is going to do everything that he can. And you know, sometimes we again try to limit his power, but Satan begins with the young children. Isn't it terrible the things that are in our libraries or on our televisions that are aimed and directed at our children's hearts today? Books like My Two Mommies or My Two Daddies. Books that deny the existence of God. Books that try and explain away creation and tell us of evolution, of things that happen without God. Television shows that would tell our children that life is not important or significant. And I get in trouble for saying it, but I believe the same is true of many of our video games and games that our children play, in which they take hundreds of thousands of lives and think nothing of it. It's as if life is not important. And in my mind, I see Satan applauding, saying, I get them when they're young, and then when they're grown, they're already mine. Satan is going to appeal to our children in each and every way that he can. And sadly, many of our children and parents and grandparents, I would hope and pray that you're not guilty of such, but I see toddlers with these in their hands. Now, this little device in and of itself is not bad. As a matter of fact, it has a lot of good things. I can listen to Scripture. I have here more access to reading materials and research materials than the largest library in the world. So don't misunderstand. This object in and of itself is not bad, but when children are left alone at young ages for often hours, day after day, they find things that they should not. And Satan the tempter will tempt a 4-year-old, an 8-year-old, a 12-year-old as quickly and as assuredly as he will you or me. You know, I tell people, and those of you that even 40 or older, and that's somewhere in that category I fit, or older. You know, pornography's always been around, but when I was a kid, we didn't have access to it. You know, I lived in a small town of Piedmont, about 5,000 people, and everybody knew everybody. And the only way you could get pornography back then is if you went to the 7-Eleven convenience store. Well, people there sure knew who you were, and you weren't going to do that. And now, because of the access of phones and internet, because of laptops and tablets and computers and children being left alone, it's there. In their bedroom, in their closet, wherever it may be, away from family and friends. And they're beginning at an earlier and earlier age. And what scares me to death is, statistically, every year the number of girls and women that are becoming caught up in the web of pornography is growing rapidly. 30 or 40 years ago, the number of women involved in pornography, I'm talking about viewing it, was very small. But not today. Over a third of women in America. Over a third. And that number appears to be growing quickly. Paul warned the young man Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. He said to Timothy, flee youthful lust. The ESV says flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart. You see, Satan begins when we're young. He begins when we're teenagers. He begins even before that, and then throughout early adulthood. And if he hasn't gotten us by then, he'll try and get us to get caught up in, you know, we've got to keep up with the affluent. We've got to have a better vehicle and a better house and better clothes and travel more and do this and do that, bigger and better. Isn't that what our advertisers tell us? He gets us into a position, a situation that we can't serve God faithfully because we owe so much money. And what do we say? Oh, I've got to work overtime. my wife's got to work and we've got to leave the children. We've got to do this because we owe and we owe and we owe. And then as we get older, Satan doesn't stop. Sometimes if he hasn't gotten us by the time we're older, he causes us to become very cynical about life, about our country, about the church, about God. Satan never stops. There is no age that we will ever be in where we can say, Satan's not going to tempt me anymore. Not until we're dead. As long as we are living, breathing creatures, Satan is there. And he is persistent. He does not give up. When he fails to tempt me or you in one area and is not successful, he simply moves on to something else. Just like he did with Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul said, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we're not ignorant of his devices. The ESV says his designs. I want to tell you something. Satan's got an arsenal. He doesn't have one or two things in his toolbox. He's got hundreds of thousands. And you know, we talk about things, and maybe as Christians sometimes we think, well, you know, I don't do this. I'm not a thief. I'm not a murderer. I'm not a drunkard. My friend, sin is sin. And we tend to want to categorize, well, this sin is not as bad as this sin. And we say that maybe because we're committing that sin. Sin is sin. All sin is what put Jesus on the cross. The wages of sin. And if you notice God there, he didn't delineate. He didn't say the sin of murder. He didn't say the sin of this or that. He said all sin. Sin is what has brought about spiritual death, beginning in Genesis chapter 3. And spiritual death is separation from God. And you know, Satan really doesn't care how we sin. But he's going to use every tool in his toolbox as he continues to try to get us to sin. Very quickly, Satan's old-fashioned. Now, usually we say that and it means good things. I'm old-fashioned. But you know, Satan tempts us today just like he tempted Eve in the garden. In the very beginning, the very first temptation we read about in Genesis chapter 3, that's the same way he tempts you and I today. No, there's not a tree and there's not a snake. I don't mean that. To clearly understand, let's read 1 John chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. Because here God explains to us real simply. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. What in the world, John, are you talking about? Well, there are three areas, three avenues, if you will, of temptation. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Isn't that what he did with Eve? You remember the story. We don't need to go back and read it. Satan shows Eve the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And you know, immediately he says, isn't that fruit pretty? Don't buy into this that it was an apple. You ever notice every picture with Eve, she's got an apple. We still have apples today. It wasn't an apple. I don't know what it was. But I do know that it had to be a beautiful piece of fruit. Now, I love fruit, so I can relate. I understand. And Satan said, I want you to look at that fruit. If you look at that, isn't it beautiful? Oh boy, the lust of the eyes. Satan said, you know, if you eat that fruit, you're sure going to feel good. It's going to fill your stomach. You're not going to be hungry. Don't you want to eat that fruit? The lust of the flesh. And then, of course, Satan comes along and he puts the icing on the cake. You know, Eve, if you eat of this fruit, you're going to be as smart as God. You're going to know good from evil. Ooh, vanity. The pride of life. Satan looks at it. He gets her to look at it through his eyes. It looks good, it'll taste good, it'll make you smart. And what does she do? She not only eats of the fruit, but she gives it to Adam, and he eats of the fruit also. Now let's fast forward to Matthew chapter 4. What do we find there?
The same three ways Satan used to tempt Eve, he tempts Jesus.
Jesus had been fasting. Now you can look at me and tell that I fast often.
Daniel understands fasting. He's actually, didn't you say close to 40 days? He understands from that aspect. If I fast for a day, I'm starved. Jesus has fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. What is the first thing that Satan does? The very first temptation.
Jesus, I know that you're hungry. See these rocks on the ground? Why don't you turn some of them into bread and fulfill that fleshly desire of hunger?
Hunger's not wrong.
What could possibly be wrong with that?
Then Satan continues. The pride of life takes Jesus to Jerusalem and puts him on the pinnacle, the top part of the temple, and says, throw yourself down.
Well, you know that you're not going to be hurt. God said the angels will take care of you if you fall.
There's that vanity again, the pride of life.
And then the third one, he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. He says, if you'll just bow down and worship me, Jesus, I'll give you all of this.
He had the power to do it. The lust of the eyes. Same way he's tempting us today. Isn't that pretty to look at?
If you just had that one thing, wouldn't you be so happy?
The same three avenues. Now I want you to read carefully with me 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, because this has to be one of the most important passages found. All of Scripture is important, but this has to be one of the most important.
I want you to notice what the apostle writes here by inspiration. No temptation has taken you such as is common to man.
We're going to be tempted, just like people have been tempted since Adam and Eve were in the long ago. But I want you to notice the next three words. And I'm reading here from the ESV.
God is faithful.
Maybe we ought to read these words every day when we get out of bed and begin our day with that.
We are not going to be tempted any way differently than humanity has been tempted in the past. Oh, and by the way, God, our Creator, God, the only true and living God, God who is in charge of all things, is faithful. And He will not let you be tempted above your ability or above what you're able to withstand. But will with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it.
I don't know how many doors are in this building, but there are a lot of doors. If we could for a moment picture this auditorium as Satan's area of temptation, God says there are doors on every side, and when Satan tempts you, you have a way of escape. Have you ever heard anyone, or maybe you have been guilty of saying, I didn't have a choice? Those words put us in direct contradiction with the Bible.
God says we have a choice. I will not be tempted where I have to sin.
Now, there are a few of you here that are my age or older, and you may remember well a comedian from the 1960s and early 1970s, and his favorite line was, the devil made me do it. We know him best as Flip Wilson. I remember that saying well because as a boy, we were at Piggly Wiggly in Selma, Alabama, and we were coming out. It was Piggly Wiggly, maybe an A&P, but anyway. And there was a car accident. It was just a minor fender bender. But on the front of the car that got hit was that slogan, the devil made me do it. And I remember as a kid laughing at that. I didn't realize the significance. But I have heard that so many times in life. The devil made me do it. My friends, the devil cannot make you do anything that you don't want to do.
He cannot twist our arm behind our back. He can tempt us. He can entice us. He can make it look so good. But he can't make us. And the thing that we've got to understand is when we stand before God in judgment, we can't say, God, I couldn't help it. The devil tempted me, made me do it. God's going to say, no, he didn't. God's going to say, remember that door over there? Remember that door over there? Remember those doors there? There's double doors there. There's double doors there. There's doors over here. You had a way of escape, but you did not choose to use it. And remember those three words. God is faithful. God will always be there for us. If you're a child of God, God is your heavenly Father. And our heavenly Father is faithful. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know of anything that has more power and more meaning than that. Very quickly, and I'm not going to get to cover all that I wanted to tonight, but understand that Satan is omnipresent. He's not God, but he's able to be everywhere around the world. Remember what was said there in Job 1 and 2? He's walking back and forth throughout the earth. We know that he has the ability. He is not God, he is not deity, but he is certainly much higher than we are. Peter, remember we read 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, said he's walking about seeking someone to devour. Doesn't matter where we go, we can't escape his presence. We can leave Alabama tonight and get on a plane and fly to Europe, or we can go to Asia. Satan's going to be there too. He's everywhere. There is no escape. You know, some in the religious world have built monasteries and they go and they're going to live a life of seclusion. My friends, there's just as much area of temptation and seclusion as there is anywhere else. And that does not guarantee sinlessness. But I want you to notice something. He took Jesus to the city of Jerusalem. Go back and we read there with David and Solomon the significance of the city of Jerusalem. Not only did he take him to Jerusalem, he took him to the pinnacle of the temple. Now very quickly, let me suggest, when we enter the doors of this building, we can't say, oh, I won't be tempted there. Satan's here. I had a preacher several years ago. Actually, it's a lot longer than I want to think about. Maybe 30 years ago. I was sitting in an airport in Atlanta. And he told of a tragic story that took place in a church in Montgomery. Elders meeting. And two elders stood up and came to fist fighting across the table from one another. And my reaction was, that couldn't have happened, but it did. I have been physically threatened outside of a church building by a brother in Christ. Satan doesn't care where we are. Satan has no respect for the church, the body of Christ. And one of the things that hurts Christianity so bad is that some who call themselves Christians, they're not acting as they should. He's already recruited them. And they will hurt, they will undermine, they will talk ugly about, they will gossip, they will spread rumors. And that's a reflection on Satan and his followers, not on God and his followers. But the point is, Satan is everywhere. He comes into our homes. He comes into our schools. He comes into our businesses, our jobs. Everywhere. He is not confined to one particular place. You know, I think a lot of times, what do we think? We think, well, Satan's in the bar rooms. No, he's not. He's already got most of the people there. He's not interested in them. He's interested in those that are Christians. He wants them back. When we obey the gospel, Satan goes into overdrive. I've got to get you back. And he begins throwing those lures out to see which one we like. Remember the fishing illustration? I've seen fishermen, and they go out and they will try a series of lures. And after a little while, a good experienced fisherman, he finds what they're going to bite. And that's what he uses to reel the fish in. Satan is the same with us. He uses lures. He uses enticements. He is shrewd. He is subductive. He is spoken of as cunning, as subtle in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. And there are so many other things. But I want to close with one thought or one idea, and that is, we can conquer Satan. Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 13, as he taught the disciples to pray, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." These words need to be spoken out of our lips. We need to avoid temptation. If I have a problem with alcohol, I don't need to go down and park in front of the liquor store. We need to avoid the things that are tempting to us. You know, I don't have a problem with liquor. You could bring me any kind and every kind. We lived in Russia. They thought that because we were Americans, we liked to drink. And I actually had some people became angry. They would spend a month's salary and invite us over for alcohol. And one, I remember, he had gone and bought some Jim Beam Kentucky whiskey. That wasn't a temptation to me. I felt bad because it hurt his feelings. He was really upset with me. But that wasn't a temptation. But other things are temptations to me as they are to you. And we can't sit back and say, "Well, drinking doesn't tempt me." Satan catches us there quickly with the pride of life. Vanity. We've got to flee from sin. What an example of Joseph in the long ago when Potiphar's wife was literally chasing him. And the Bible says he ran. He didn't try to talk to her. He didn't try to persuade her. There's a time to talk and there's a time to run. And when Satan's involved, it's usually a time to run. We've got to abstain. We've got to abhor or hate evil. And perhaps most of all, we need to fill our hearts with the Word of God. David said, "I've stored up your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Psalms 119 and verse 11. "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." James chapter 4 and verse 7. There is so much more, and I did not cover a lot that I wanted, but I promised David that I wouldn't keep you too late. But we've got to take Satan seriously. We've got to begin speaking up and speaking out. Too many of us as Christians have become timid, afraid, fearful. The political correctness, the woke philosophy is invading our country very, very quickly. And I assure you that the agenda pushing this is from none other than Satan himself, and he will use these philosophies in order to try and destroy the Lord's church. We've got to stand against Satan. As Jesus, we've got to tell him it is written. We've got to send him packing. We need to be talking with children and grandchildren and nieces and nephews and the neighbor children. We need to be showing them and teaching them the Word of God as if we never have before in the past. The work before us is great. But each day as we go out, we need to remember God is faithful. If you've not obeyed the gospel of Christ, we're going to sing a song of invitation to encourage you to obey the gospel of Christ. To come as a believer, repenting of your sins. And that word repent means to turn away, to change direction. Confess the name of Jesus before those assembled here and before others in your life. And then be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. It may be as a child of God, there's sin in your life. Public sin that causes hurt and shame to Christ and the church. If so, make it right. Give us the opportunity to pray with you and to pray for you. That precious blood of Jesus is available to us all. If you need to respond to the invitation, will you come right now while we stand and sing this song?